Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
It's time for prayer. If you have something special on your heart, you would like to bring it forward and kneel with us up front, please do so. Otherwise, let's all kneel in place to pray. Dear God, our Father, we come to you today as grateful people, grateful for your love in our lives. We see that there are signs of spring. And Lord, we know that every year you provide for us this new season, but every year it seems like we've never seen it before. The new grass, the new flowers, the new buds on the trees. Lord, thank you so much for the time of rebirth. Lord, we have other things to thank you for. We thank you so much that we can see some of our church improvement projects coming to fruition. We thank you so much for guiding our decisions in these matters. Keep us from being mindful of the place that they have in our church. Lord, on this particular day, we are so thankful for a life well lived in Grethel Mall. We thank you for giving us to her for these many, many years. We will miss her. We will miss her warm heart and her gentle smile. And Lord, we're so thankful for the legacy that she brought and that stays after her of three generations of faithful servants. Help us to help this family in their mourning. We know, Lord, that there are many others of us that have pressing concerns and requests. Thank you for answering those. We know that people are concerned about health. They're concerned about spiritual things. They're concerned about financial things. They're concerned about little details. They're concerned about big, important things. You know those concerns, Lord. Help answer each one of those requests in the way that you need to answer them. Lord, we ask that you be with each and every one of us in the coming days, in the coming weeks. We know that it is difficult to live in this world now. Be with each one of us. Take away everything that we don't need to concentrate entirely on our relationship with you. All this, Lord, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning, boys and girls. We can learn lessons in many different ways, and today we want to see what lessons we can learn from fossils. But before we talk about fossils, any of you ever seen something like this? You can hang on to it. Who can tell me what it is? No, it's not bamboo. Looks a little bit like bamboo because it's got some joints in it. What do you think it is, Eric? Andrew? Christopher?
Snake grass.
Snake grass. Okay. Anybody else know a different name for it? I used to call it joint grass. You know why? It's got joints in it, and if you pull on it, it comes apart at those joints. Anybody know a different name for it? Scouring rush. If you go camping and you fry something in your frying pan over an open fire, it usually gets pretty cruddy. The grease gets burned on, and it's tough to get it cleaned up. So you get some of these scouring rushes, and you rub those on the pan, and you can get the stuff off. And part of the reason that works good is because there's silica right in the surface of that. So it's almost like an abrasive, like a piece of sandpaper that helps you get the pans clean. So remember that when you're out camping, that this is the way you get your frying pan clean. Okay, so a lot of us have seen this growing. It's joint grass. It's called that because it grows almost like grass. It grows tall. I've never heard of mowing it. Probably grind off your mower blades. But I want to show you here something that, see what you think. What do you think? Is there any similarity between those two? Between this fossil and this stuff here? What do you think?
Anna? This has
little rings. Yeah, it's got joints just like this.
And this one has little, I don't know how to explain it, but it's kind of like what we have on our fingers.
Yeah, that's because it's a fossil. And the black stuff is carbon, actually, that's part of the process of making the fossil. But it's got joints, but it sure doesn't look like this. For one thing, it's a lot bigger, isn't it? But it's oval. It's been pressed down a little bit when the fossil got made, I suppose. But I think it's joint grass. It's just a gigantic version of joint grass. So one thing we can learn about fossils is sometimes the fossils are much bigger than the things that we have around us today, even though they look like they might be the same plant. Okay, here's, what do you think this is? You have to look sort of close. Christopher, you got an idea?
A bug?
No. Look at the back. It sort of helps you figure it out. Like a shell, like a mollusk or a bivalve. It has two shells, and only one of them is preserved very well in this fossil. One of the things about collecting fossils, you take what you get. You get as good as ones you can, but you don't always get perfect ones. But Dorothy, I think in the next picture, you got some more fossil shells, and I couldn't find any like this to bring to show you. But looking at this one and looking at those up there, can you tell me, is the shell closed or open?
Closed.
They're closed, okay. Have any of you ever swum in the river, like Christopher and Caitlin and I like to do, and you see dead mollusk in the river sometimes where the coons get them? And are the dead ones closed or open? They're always open. The shells are laid out flat, right? And so you can tell if a bivalve is alive or dead, usually, because when they die, then they open up. But if they're alive, they keep those shells closed. So looking at those fossils up there, and maybe this one, when these shells died, when they got buried and became a fossil, were they alive or were they dead? They were alive. Yeah. So that's different than the ones I find in the river that are where the raccoons got them and eating what was inside, and they're dead already. So it turns out that many, many fossils that we find reflect things that were alive at the time they were buried and started the process of becoming a fossil. In nature today, we aren't making fossils. There was a catastrophe that occurred that buried these creatures alive, and then they became fossils. If they were already dead, they would be open, but they're not. They're closed, just like they were alive and buried. And this kind of fossil on the screen you can find up along near Alpena, and there are thousands of them in the limestone up there. They're very easy to find, and a little more work to get them out so that they're perfect, like the ones in the picture, but there are lots of them. And almost without exception, they're closed. They were buried alive. Okay, what have we got next? Ah. You see on the right in that picture? What's that look like? Like a spiral shell, right? Now in the to the left of the picture, on the far left, there's a fence post and there's some flowers growing. And on the left side of that big slab of limestone, what do you see? A fossil like the one on the left. So again, we have this lesson that sometimes fossils that we find are much bigger than their counterparts that are alive today. That fossil must be about that big. That's a big shell. Now this little fossil is pretty interesting. Anybody know what it is? A bug? Well, that's close. What kind of bug? I've never seen a bug like that alive around here today. What? No, not a dinosaur.
Maybe it's a bee?
A what? A bee?
Yeah.
No. It's a trilobite. And trilobites occur very near the bottom of the layers that have fossils in them. And there are thousands of different kinds of trilobites. They're very special little creatures. They're sort of, we don't have any like that today. And the interesting thing is that among all the fossils that we can find, 95% of the fossils don't have any living equivalent today. That means that most of the things that have lived on this earth have become extinct. Only 5% of the things that started out on this earth are still living on the earth today. Extinction is a major, major problem for us. Here's something else that's extinct. This is called a nautiloid. You may have heard of the shell called the chambered nautilus. The nautilus shell has chambers in it. It's a spiral shell that gets bigger as the creature grows inside it. This creature is not a spiral, but it's got chambers similar to the nautiloid, the chambered nautilus shell. And if we look at the fossil close, at the end, you see that little circle near the top? That's right up here. And that's where the spinal cord goes down through the middle of those sections. So that little creature was alive all the way out to the tail, and it could do neat things. And I think the next picture shows an artist's conception of what this creature might have looked like when it was alive. Yeah, Anna?
I noticed that this part is farther over that way than this part. Why is that?
Well, when the creature died and got buried, it broke apparently and got displaced a little bit. So the fossil isn't aligned up just the way it is when it was alive. Okay, did you notice this picture when we put it up there? What is that? A fish eating another fish. Well, that's an unusual fossil, isn't it? Now, do you think that either of those fish was dead when they got buried? Fish don't eat dead fish, for the most part. They want live fish. And you see the bigger fish got the little fish going in head first. And so both of them were alive and got buried so fast and turned into a fossil that they didn't decay. Okay, we've got some things that fossils tell us here on this slide. And this is just a review. We've talked about most of the things. Fossils represent things that were alive in the past. They aren't just something that was made up or put together to be like something was alive. They represent an organism that was alive. And we've talked about the fact that most of the fossils appear to be the result of a big catastrophe. And I would say the global flood caused most of them to form. Fossils are frequently of things that are different from what we have today. Now we have the joint grass, and we saw in the one fossil that we had a fossil that was like the joint grass, except that it was huge. I bet that original would have grown up to the ceiling of our church as opposed to a couple feet tall. That would have been something to see. And that suggests that the conditions under which these creatures and plants lived were different. than today because they could grow to be much bigger and much stronger. When we study fossils, we don't get a very complete picture, though. Usually you find one kind of fossil or maybe a few kinds of fossils in one place, but you don't find everything that was growing at that time. So only part of the ecosystem is represented by the fossil record. And in order to become a fossil, you have to do something, or something has to happen to you, because fossils are all dead. And it's pretty sad that we have so much death in this world, and fossils are a reminder that everything dies. Everything that's alive will eventually die as long as we have this world. And some of those things get turned to fossils, most don't. But fossils remind us that there's death around us. And we look forward to the time when there won't be death anymore, because Jesus will come and resurrect the people that follow him. Thank you for coming up and learning what fossils tell us.
2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. I will be reading from the Contemporary English Version. My dear friends, this is the second letter I have written to encourage you to do some honest thinking. I don't want you to forget what God's prophets said would happen. You must never forget what the holy prophets taught in the past. And you must remember what the apostles told you our Lord and Savior has commanded us to do. But first, you must realize that in the last days, some people won't think about anything except their own selfish desires. They will make fun of you and say, "Didn't your Lord promise to come back?" Yet the first leaders have already died, and the world hasn't changed a bit. They will say this because they want to forget that long ago the heavens and the earth were made at God's command. The earth came out of the water, and the water and was made from water. Later it was destroyed by the waters of a mighty flood. But God has commanded the present heavens and earth to remain until the day of judgment. Then they will be set on fire, and ungodly people will be destroyed. Dear friends, don't forget that for the Lord, one day is the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the same as one day. The Lord isn't slow about keeping his promise, as some people think he is. In fact, God is patient because he wants everyone to turn from sin and no one to be lost. The day of the Lord's return will surprise us like a thief in the night. The heavens will disappear with a loud noise, and the heat will melt the whole universe. The earth and everything on it will be seen for what they are. Everything will be destroyed, so you should serve and honor God by the way you live. You should look forward to the day when God judges everyone, and you should try to make it come soon. On that day, the heavens will be destroyed by fire, and everything else will melt in the heat. But God has promised us a new heaven and a new earth where justice will rule. We are really looking forward to that, my friends. My friends, while you are waiting, you should make certain that the Lord finds you pure, spotless, and living at peace. Don't forget that the Lord is patient because he wants everyone to be saved.
First, we need to ask the question, what was the cause of a global flood? The Bible gives us a spiritual answer to this question. We find it there in Genesis 6, where we're told that the wickedness of man had gotten God's attention, and he came and told Noah that he was going to destroy the earth because of the wickedness of human beings on this earth. And that not such a long time after the initial creation. And so God said, "I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Fortunately for us, Noah was faithful to God, so that God did not totally destroy this world and just leave it. He, in a sense, started over again. And we find in the Genesis account of some very interesting correlations we won't touch on today, that the flood is the opposite of the creation. The creation story starts with nothing and makes something, and then we get to the flood in chapter 6 through 8, and we have the earth, and it reverses from being something that's good back to a chaotic state where there is no more life to speak of. And then we're told that God remembered Noah, and he started in again. The Genesis account of the flood gives us a number of events that were involved with this, and you probably remember these things. First, of course, God told Noah to build an ark, and then he told Noah to enter the ark at the appropriate time, and to close. God closed the door, and then there were 7 days of waiting. During those days of waiting, the people on the outside probably thought, aha, Noah's as crazy as we thought he was, but it didn't take long for God's plan to kick in. The flood began, and the Bible describes the initial events as the fountains of the deep being broken up and the windows of heaven opened. No doubt poetic language that we can't attach complete scientific significance to, but still a hint that something is really dramatic going on. For 40 days there was a deluge, and the Bible tells us the waters increased. And then they continued rising. And you remember from our previous discussions that when the Bible uses the same words repeatedly, it's for emphasis. So we have first the waters increased, and then the waters prevailed and increased greatly. Repetition, emphasis. The flood reached its peak after 150 days, probably starting with the day that the rain began. And at that time, all the hills under the whole heaven were covered by at least 15 cubits of water. It's interesting that it talks about the high hills here, but not mountains. Mountains are mentioned later. And notice again the emphasis on the waters. The waters increased. The waters increased greatly. And here, the waters prevailed exceedingly. Indeed, they had covered everything on the earth. And I think, I never thought of this, but as I read this, I said to myself, why does it say they increased to 15 cubits above the highest mountain? Well, I think it's a subtle way of saying it was deep enough so nobody could stand up. and it wouldn't have been feasible to stand up in the conditions at that time. But the Bible is telling us the tallest human being couldn't stand on the bottom with his head out of the water. And even though the Antediluvians may have been quite a bit taller than now, it was too deep. Everything that walked on this earth had to die, except for those who were in the ark with Noah. And at this point, the Bible says, God remembered Noah. What a wonderful thing. They had been through a chaotic situation. Outside the ark, everything was destroyed. Inside the ark, they were okay, and God continued to remember and protect Noah and those with him. And it's at this point that the fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped. But the flood isn't immediately gone. It takes considerable time, and that's going to be the purpose of our discussion this morning, to look at what would have happened as from this point on. The waters started to become lower, and fairly soon the ark came to rest on some mountains. And I imagine that was a real relief to those who were inside it. Can you imagine being in this terrible storm and being rocked back and forth in this large boat, but not a huge structure? I'm sure they got seasick over and over. And at last it comes to rest, and aha, I don't have to face this constant motion anymore. It wasn't time to leave the ark, but at least some of the stress was gone. And now the waters decrease for 2.5 months And we have again the repetition. The waters decrease continuously. The mountaintops are seen. But it's not over yet. Another month and a half. And we're told the waters abated from the earth. So we have the waters lowered, the waters decreased continuously, and the waters abated. Emphasis on their disappearance. But still, it's not time to leave the ark. Noah remains in the ark for additional weeks. So he was in there altogether for a year and 17 days. And then, finally, the face of the ground was dry, and it was safe for them to leave the ark. So we have the record of what was going on with Noah and his family, but let's look at the description of the flood now from the perspective of the physical events. So we have first flooding and then submergence and ultimately total submergence. And then as the waters start to recede, we have two different kinds of flow off from the continents. First, we have sheet flow. You have deep, deep water covering the land, and it just flows as a huge, continuous mass toward the ocean. And we'll have to ask the question, why would it flow at all? And there are, I think, reasons that we can cite. After the sheet flow has gone on for a while and the water levels are lowered, we get to the point where there's some mountain ranges that are sticking up and some obstacles, and so sheet flow can't occur everywhere, and the water has to start flowing around things that have emerged out of the deep water. And we call this the channel flow phase of the receding waters. And only after the sheet flow and the channel flow has pretty well stopped are we at the point where it was when Noah was able to leave the ark. But that's not the end of things. There's been a chaotic destruction of this earth. Things are not the same now as they were before, and there are going to be consequences. And we want to look at what those consequences are in our time together this morning. So we have to ask the question, did the flood really happen? Or is it just something that the ancients made up? Well, it's interesting to note that most primitive societies, including the Chippewa Indians that we visited here recently, have stories about a flood in their oral tradition, mythology, history, whatever you want to call it. Most of these people groups did not have written history. They had oral history. And we've seen in the past that these oral histories are sometimes remarkably accurate. So why do we discount the flood stories from some 200 people groups around the world and say they're all wrong? No, there was never a flood. No, there isn't a written record of someone who came through the flood telling about it, but I think we do have a lot of indication that the flood is real. And the idea of discounting the flood happened relatively recently in the emergence of the idea of uniformitarianism. Now, the scripture we read from Peter might indicate that there were already people at the time of the writing of the book of Peter who were believing in uniformitarianism and wanting to deny the history of the past as recorded in the Bible. But if the flood really did occur, we should be able to see evidence of this. The earth didn't get to be the way it is just by chance. It got that way because something happened. So if a flood happened, shouldn't we see evidences of the flood when we look at the earth around us? Now, obviously some of the evidences have been lost because of the intervening time. Some have been lost because events have happened since that time that have perhaps changed things from the way they were at the end of the flood. And human activity has changed some things. But nonetheless, if we're talking about a global catastrophe that totally destroyed the previous world and rearranged everything, there ought to be a lot of evidence that this occurred. And I will tell you up front, there is a lot of evidence. We just ignore it, or scientists tend to ignore it, or put a different spin on it. And so today we want to take a brief look at some of this evidence. I think you will be encouraged and excited to see what we actually find. So let's go back to our chart of the phases of the flood and start to think about what would have been going on during these phases. The initiating event is unknown. We don't know what caused the flood. God caused it. But God works through natural processes, and so it's probable that he had some natural process that he used that resulted in there being a flood. And there have been various ideas proposed. The idea that an asteroid came close to the Earth or hit the Earth, maybe in an unpopulated area, and caused a great caused the fountains of the Great Deep to break up. Other ideas, well, you can come up with a long list. And the problem is, the further back we go, the less we know and the less remaining evidence there is in order to pin down what really did occur. We can certainly find evidence on the Earth that there have been meteoric impacts at some point in time. What the effect of those was, we can also try to grasp. But were those the initiating events for the flood? It's difficult to say. But it is significant that God knew in advance that this was going to happen. He told Noah, in 120 years, I'm going to destroy the earth. And 120 years later, it happened. So God knew. And God had a plan, and he had a purpose for doing this. The submergence phase. Where did the water come from? You got water on the earth, but now you're going to have so much water that everything gets submerged in water. Where did it come from? Well, we get hints from the Bible. It says the fountains of the deep broke up, implying that there was water reserves under the earth that somehow came out on top of the earth. And if that were to occur, the earth would sink down, so the water from below would make space, and it would fill up what was on top instead of filling up a cavity underneath. So as you move it from below to above, you do cover up what's above. It also says that there was the clouds of the windows of heaven opened, okay, Bible term. Now, sometimes we think, well, maybe there was a layer of water, liquid water, that was out there that was 20, 30, 40, 50 feet thick that covered surrounded the entire globe, and it was somehow suspended up there. I haven't talked to my physicist friends about this, but if we look out in the solar system, we see some examples that say that probably is not a good proposal. So in the first place, if you had water above the atmosphere, it'd be cold enough so it wouldn't remain liquid, so it'd probably freeze and become ice. So you'd have a shell, like an eggshell, by comparison, a very thin eggshell of water surrounding this planet. And now we have gravity forces from the moon circulating around and the earth turning. And we know from our observations of planets like Saturn that these gravitational forces tend to break things up that are in orbit up there. And so the shell of water would be probably rather quickly broken into millions of tiny pieces. And once it's broken into millions of tiny pieces, where does it go? It doesn't say uniformly distributed. It forms a set of rings like Saturn's. So that wouldn't be much help in protecting the Earth. So you would have frozen water in chunks in rings orbiting around the Earth at the plane of the equator. So if there was water up there as a canopy, it would have had to have been vapor water, and it may have been. I don't know. We don't know the answer, but we need to be careful about proposing things that don't have good basis in scientific principle. Now, so we've got the Earth being submerged, and we get it totally submerged, so the water is now deeper than the highest mountains. At this point, and before this point, something interesting kicks in. Coriolis forces. You've heard of the jet stream, right? The jet stream is air that's circulating around the Earth opposite the the direction of, or the relative motion is opposite the direction of rotation of the Earth, and these jet streams can be going at 100 miles an hour or more. So if you fly in the direction of the jet stream, you get there early. If you fly in the direction opposite the jet stream, it takes longer. Well, now we have water covering the entire Earth. There are no boundaries, no restrictions. So Coriolis forces make the water circulate around the Earth like a jet stream. And it's estimated that that current of water going over the face of the Earth could be as high as 80 miles an hour. And we have a hard time relating to that. But if you've gone swimming in a river like I have, and you get the water about this deep, if the current is 3 or 4 miles an hour, you're sort of bracing against it. And if you're trying to stand in water this deep that's flowing that fast, you get carried downstream, 3 or 4 miles an hour. 80 miles an hour, there's no chance. You're going to go with the flow. Not only you, but huge boulders are going to go with the flow. Rocks the size of a house are going to go with the flow. Not just one, but hundreds, thousands of them, crashing, tumbling, banging. Total destruction for anything at the bottom. And so the forces are now going to make tremendous erosional events occur on the Earth. Anything that's not fastened down is going to move. It's going to end up at a different place. And we're going to have sorting of things by their density, by their size, and by their composition. So we have continents rising. Well, in addition, then, we have new forces setting in as the elevations of the Earth change. Again, we don't know what the drivers for all these forces are, but we can see that they exist. And we'll look at these in more detail momentarily. Tectonic plate movement is occurring. New ocean floor is being exposed. Mountain ranges are formed. The continents are lifting up. There's tremendous changes in the structure of the Earth that are going on. And as we have sheet flow occurring, there's tremendous erosion off from the land areas, and continental shelves are formed. All of these things we're going to look at with some pictures in more detail. And once we get continental shelves, as the channel flow occurs, we're going to cut deep channels, not only on the land, but also in the ocean. And finally, when it's all over, we have such a totally changed set of conditions on the Earth that an ice age is the only thing that can occur. We want to look at that as well. Okay, we've talked about the Coriolis forces and how the effect that they would have in creating tremendous erosion over the face of the Earth. High velocity water, tremendous forces behind it, and surface material moved and lodged in different places. And these global currents are likely the source of coal seams, and certainly would be the source of the huge sedimentary deposits that we see around the world. We'll look at those more closely. The global currents are stopped only when the mountain ranges are exposed, and the exposure of the mountain ranges is the result of tectonic plate activity. The Grand Canyon is an example of a sedimentary deposit. This is material that was laid down, and it's interesting that some of the layers in the Grand Canyon have actually been analyzed to have been deposited below deep water, not shallow water. And once those deposits were formed, some 5,000 feet of sedimentary material, then another event eroded the canyon out and resulted in what we look at today as the Grand Canyon, where we can see all of those sedimentary layers. In this illustration, the Grand Canyon is at the lower left, and we see other deposits on top of that, because the geological column actually is much more than just what's exposed in the Grand Canyon. Grand Canyon's 5,000 feet, and there's more than 5,000 feet of additional deposits on top. These are all sedimentary deposits, and I say that because, and I need to explain that in case you didn't catch, that sedimentary means they were laid down as a result of water action. They are eroded materials coming from somewhere else and being deposited. Now we're talking about thousands of feet of sediments being laid down in a relatively short period of time, during the year of the flood. Those same layers in the Grand Canyon are right here under our ground. Dow Chemical Company is in Midland, in the middle of the state, because of those layers, because of the deposits that are at the bottom of a basin. And the basin got filled with sedimentary material probably during the flood. The thickness of the layers at the Grand Canyon is 5,000 feet, the Paleozoic. The Paleozoic layers under us here is 2.5 miles, 14,000 feet. So there, if we had a Grand Canyon through Michigan, glad we don't, it would be 2.5 miles deep in order to cover the same layers that at the Grand Canyon are 5,000 feet deep. If we look at the uplift and the sinking around the world, it's really amazing. And we see the uplift when we look at the huge mountain ranges like the Himalayas that are up there 30,000 feet. What we don't see is the basins that form frequently near the mountains that are much, that are equally impressive, but they are all filled up with sediments. So we only see half of the shifting that's occurred. 30,000 feet up to make mountains. But what about the part that went down? The deep basins can be equally deep, 30,000 feet deep, and they get filled in with sediments. We know that they're the same because you have granite at the top of the mountains, you have granite at the top of the basin, and there's sedimentary material bringing the basin up to the level of our Earth today. But the granite is the bedrock. It's the base material of which the continents are made, and it's there. It would have not been there. It would have been there before the flood. Put it that way. And so the total difference between the bottom of the basin and the top of the mountains that are nearby can easily be 40, 50,000 feet. That's 10 miles of vertical elevation difference, with much of it being filled in with sedimentary material. I hope you're getting a sense of the immensity of the changes that came about as a result of the flood. Undersea volcanoes is another interesting topic. And we look at the oceans and we sort of assume they've always been the way they are. Wrong assumption. In the Western Pacific, there are on the order of, I think, 100,000 volcanic mountains that came up from the ocean floor. And when you have a volcano underwater, under the ocean, when it gets up so the top starts to poke through the surface of the water, wave action erodes the top, and it doesn't grow any higher than the surface of the water, at least not very much higher, as long as the water is able to wash over it and move that unconsolidated material away. In the Western Pacific, we have mountains like that where their tops have come up to the ocean surface and been washed off, so you have these big mountains with very, very flat tops. They're called Galiutes, 100,000 of them. Interesting thing is that the flat tops today are not at the surface of the ocean. They're 5,000 feet deep on average. So at some point in time, the ocean was 5,000 feet less deep so that those mountains way down there were exposed and the tops were worn off. What's going on? How does that occur? I think it all can be explained as part of the events around the flood. Okay, new ocean floor was generated as the tectonic plates moved. Tectonic plates are basically big chunks of the Earth that move one relative to another, and when they come together, they don't just sit there. One gets pushed down under the other, and we call that a subduction zone. And that's the origin of the very deep ocean trenches where one plate is going under the other. And by the way, the Japanese tsunami was the result of a earthquake originating in one of those subduction zones where the two plates slipped, and there was a change in the elevation of the ocean, one side relative to the other of the ocean bottom, and that then set up a wave that came crashing into Japan, going one direction, came all the way to North America and South America, going the other direction. And the tsunamis are the result of this. So we think that the events that happen on Earth today are terrible. The natural events, they pale by comparison to the things that happened around and as a result of the flood. We talked about the runoff from the and the erosion of the continents as they were being lifted up. So the mountains lift up, the basins go down, but whole continents also come up, and whole ocean bottoms sink. So we have differences of elevation, and the uncovering of the earth as during the flood was not just due to the water going down. It went down into the new basins that were formed as the continents lifted up. Otherwise, there would have been no place for that water to go. And as the water escaped off from the continents, flowing in a sheet form first and then in channel form, the sheet flow carried tremendous amounts of material off from the continents and deposited in the oceans, which at that point must have had, may have had much less water. So in this map, the yellow are the continental shelves, and you see they surround all of the continents, and some of them are rather extensive. The ocean bottom is typically 10 or 15,000 feet below the level of the continental land, and so these continental shelves, eroded material has filled in that tremendous depth difference to make a relatively flat ocean bottom going out from the continent. So here's a model of the continental shelf off New York City, and you see it's flat coming out many miles, and all of a sudden it drops off, and you see some points there in the center foreground. Those are undersea mountains that are sticking up through the slope of the continental shelf. Another example of this is off from Southern California, the Los Angeles area. I didn't change the slide. Monterey is not correct, but it's Los Angeles there in the middle. And I want you to note where this white arrow is, that there's a canyon that is cut through the continental shelf. And we'll talk about canyons more in a moment. This is the continental shelf near Monterey, California. And again, we see the yellow continental shelf with a canyon that starts very close to shore, becomes larger and larger as it goes out toward the deep water beyond the continental shelf. There's the arrow pointing to the canyon. These canyons are remarkable because they're so large. On the left, the one labeled with green is the Grand Canyon, the first one in. That represents the depth and the volume of material that was removed. Over on the right is that Monterey Canyon that we just saw in the picture off the coast of Monterey, California. And these are to scale. And so notice that there are canyons that are tremendously larger than either Grand Canyon or the Monterey Canyon. Tremendously larger by many factors, much wider, much deeper, much, much more material removed. The vertical scale here is 4 or 3 kilometers of vertical, so about 2 miles of depth represented vertically. And the size of the canyon is measured at the point where the continental slope ends and the outer slope goes down to the ocean floor. So that's where you would make the measurement of the size of the canyon. They obviously start small. So what is it that caused these canyons to form in what is now ocean water? If you have a river flowing out into the ocean, what does it do? It builds up a delta. It doesn't dig a canyon. So how do these canyons form? Well, a canyon on land forms because of erosion. So it looks like these canyons in the ocean also form as a result of erosion, of water flowing through land that is not underwater, but is the continental shelf above the ocean, rather than below as it is now, and the water erodes these huge canyons. Maybe, just maybe, the ocean level was much lower at a point during the Ice Age when the runoff from the glaciers would have provided the volume of water necessary to dig these canyons as the ocean water would then gradually come up, being filled in from the water that was on the land. Well, mega floods are interesting, and the global flood is certainly a mega flood, but there's interest today in mega floods on land as well, because we have geological evidence that they did occur. Here's a map of the Northwest United States. The white is a ice sheet during the Ice Age, extending down across the Canadian U.S. border into the mountainous area of the Northwest. And where you see the red arrow, it says ice dam. This was an arm of the glacier that actually came across the deep valley and dammed it up. And behind that dam, a huge lake formed there in western Montana and north of Idaho. This lake was called, or is called today, Lake Missoula. And there's no Lake Missoula there today, so it's a fossil lake, but we can infer that it was there from observations. And the water in that lake became so deep that it broke through the ice dam and created a huge flood that came across western United States. And the brown area on the map was where the floodwaters actually impinged. This is a very remarkable flood. It wasn't acknowledged by geologists until the 20th century and the middle of the century at that. Behind this ice dam, the water apparently built up nearly 2,000 feet. The glacial lake was larger than Lakes Erie and Ontario combined. The water rose to a depth of 2,000 feet. The pressure against the ice dam increasing all the time. And of course, ice is less dense than water, so the water backed up against it, eventually lifted the ice and allowed water to flow under the ice. And as soon as it started flowing under the ice, you'd have exponential erosion and destruction of the ice dam. And immediately, or very quickly, the whole thing would collapse. And now you have water 2,000 feet with nothing holding it back, and it's headed downstream. It's 430 miles to the Pacific Ocean, and it's going to get there by whatever route it can find. It's estimated that 9.5 cubic miles of water flowed past this ice dam per hour. And the whole lake, larger than Erie, Ontario, drained in a matter of a few days. The flow volume was 60 times the flow of the Amazon, which is the world's largest river today. So we have nothing to compare to it in terms of natural rivers today. The rate at which the water moved is estimated to be up to 65 miles an hour. We talked about the 80 mile an hour Coriolis currents. This came close to that. As it flowed down, it would, just like our rivers today, if it finds a tributary or something that is a low area, it will fill that up. So it covered thousands of square miles of now dry area in Washington State and northern Oregon as it emptied into the ocean. It followed the course of the Columbia and the Willamette Rivers, forming the Columbia Gorge on the way and doing many other remarkable erosional events. Let's take a look at some pictures to illustrate this. This is the University of Montana, a hill behind it, where Lake Missoula had beach lines. And these are lines where the water would have eroded as the waves came in while the lake was there. Of course, when it drained, it emptied this entire area. Here's the flood channel from Lake Missoula, dry now, or nearly dry. But you see this tremendous channel that those waters formed as they were finding their way to the ocean. Here's some dry falls, again created by the Lake Missoula flood. It's perhaps difficult to see, but there's some tremendous cliffs there, and you see the water below the cliffs where the water dug out the material as it came over the cliff. The Moses Coulee, another channel that the flood formed. And way out in the Willamette Valley near the ocean, we find boulders that are characteristics of the Bittersweet Mountains. These boulders are as big as houses in some cases. The rock is not a hard, substantial rock, and so the question is, how did it get there? And the best explanation is that there were icebergs in this Lake Missoula that had rocks on them as a result of glacial events and so on. And as the floodwaters moved, the icebergs came down and they got stranded, melted, and left the rocks that they had carried hundreds of miles away just randomly deposited in Oregon. At some points, as the river flowed, it cut new channels, and one of these channels resulted in these Pulos Falls in a water gap that connected the Palouse River with the Snake River Basin. And so this entire gorge was carved out by the waters, and the waterfall remains today, although much less water going of it than during the Missoula flood. So we're talking about floods, and we have little floods around here, and this is the Salt River near my house, and after the floodwaters went down this year, we had a lot of sand deposited on the bank from sediments that had dropped out of suspension as the waters flowed over it. And if we look at those that sand closely, we see ripple marks, and you've seen ripple marks in lakes, and here's some more ripple marks. The only thing is that these ripple marks are like 100 feet from one to the next and 30 or 40 feet high. These are ripple marks formed by the Missoula flood. And in this picture, you get a better feel for the scale. You see some structures, some houses down below, and then you see the ripple of the hillside, which are ripple marks from the mega flood that occurred when Lake Missoula broke loose. And likewise, some ripple marks in the Camas Prairie in Washington State, again, the result of the Missoula flood. Attention to ripple marks has become significant recently. Anyone want to guess where these ripple marks are? Well, it tells you up there, they're on Mars. The Mars surveyors have looked at the land, and let me go in a little closer so you can see better. On the right, we have a crater. On the left, we have ripple marks that were the result of a flood that went down through that area. I'm guessing those ripple marks are several hundred feet from one to the next. And go back to the previous slide. The crater, the direction of flow was from the upper right to the lower left. And so beyond the crater here, we see a big sandbar that apparently was formed as the waters flowed down this area and flowed over the top of the crater, or the crater. So tremendous flows involved in forming these ripple marks. This is in Russia, not far from Novosibirsk, where there was another ice dam that broke and a global flood occurred. You see the ripple marks there that are again, hundreds of feet from one to the next. Another view of that same area. I wish I'd taken the picture. I haven't been there. But the presence of ripple marks is interesting, and I'm involved with some professors at Andrews University who are interested in studying ripple marks, and it's very possible that we've located some in an area that is a lake that could have existed and helped to form the Grand Canyon in the past, and it appears that there may be ripple marks on the bottom of that dry lake bed. These are the kind of things you can see from satellite photography, so it's interesting to do Google Earth and see what you can find. So there's a number of other lines of evidence that we could cite for the global flood, and I'm going to skip some of this or go very quickly. We've talked about rocks being transported. There's quartz, that big quartz boulders that occur stretched out from the mountains in the west clear up into Canada. Their source is just one point, and they've been transported long distances, and on these rocks we find percussion marks. And this is where one big rock crashes into another so hard that it breaks the rock or cracks it, like you'd crack glass if you shot a bullet at it, except these are large boulders, and the percussion marks can be this big a diameter, and you see examples of that in the picture here. The only way that would occur is if those boulders were transported underwater and the forces were such that you could lift them up and drop them one against the other. Towers around the world are interesting. We know about like Devil's Tower, Ayers Rock, and other features in Monument Valley, the hand-like projections. And it's interesting when you look at these, what you frequently will see is that there are sedimentary layers that are present in all of the towers in a given area at the same level. So it looks like at one point we had a continuous fill of sedimentary rock, and channels have been cut out, leaving the towers remaining behind. These are the famous towers in southwest China. Very picturesque and beautiful area, but also very interesting geologically. And the question is, what was the water that flowed in such quantities and such depths to have caused these features to develop? They're hundreds of feet high, and obviously the water had to be higher than the material in order for them to form. It's just incomprehensible that natural forces today would generate that kind of flow or those sources of water. It had to be a flood. We've mentioned the water gap that formed the Pulos Mountains. If you fly from Tri-City to Washington, D.C., as I did many times, there's an interesting feature that you see as you are approaching Washington, D.C., and it turns out it's the Potomac River at Harper's Ferry, which we see here looking to the southwest. We see two mountain ranges. We see the river flowing right through the two mountain ranges. And you say, well, how in the world did a river erode mountain ranges? Why didn't it flow around the mountains and get to the sea that way? And indeed, if we look at the map of this area, you can see the two mountain ridges. And toward the upper right, the second ridge has a nice opening, or the mountain range ends. The water could have flowed around the end and only been detoured 20 or 30 miles, which is nothing in geologic distances. Why did it cut through the mountains instead of going around the mountains? And the answer is probably related to glacial events and the water being so deep that it went over the mountains and started cutting it before it was shallow enough so that it would have had to flow around the ends. The sheet flow phase started it, and then it continued during the channel flow phase. The aftermath of the flood. We've hinted at this. The waters have collected in basins or in the oceans. Plant life and animal life is largely gone from the face of the earth. Volcanoes have been very active. You have tectonic plates, you also have volcanoes, and probably we've now put a lot of ash into the atmosphere from those volcanoes. This ash reduces the solar flux, so the temperature on the surface of the earth drops. So, Ice Age weather patterns, what would they be? We have the volcanic ash blocking the sunlight, leads to cooler summers. We have a lower solar flux, and that lower temperature would tend to keep the snow and ice that deposit during the winters from being melted during the summer, especially at the higher latitudes and higher elevations. The warm oceans, on the other hand, put a lot more moisture into the atmosphere, so the amount of precipitation greatly increases. The oceans are well mixed. There's no cold ocean, warm ocean now. They're all heated up. The oceans at the poles are just as warm as at the equator, and as that the differentials build up, you get currents forming in the ocean, but initially the warm oceans provide warmth for the northern climes and the southern climes as well, so that we get a new ecological zone in the far north that's ideal for rich grasslands. And these grasslands then support animals that eat grass, and like mammoths, and the predators that would follow. Certain regions in the north will stay warm year-round. Other regions will be subject to tremendous storms, and it's in these regions that the glaciers will build up and form. So we have the drivers of the warm ocean and the cooler summers from the blocked atmosphere with ash in it. Winters are also mild because of the ocean currents, but as long as they're below freezing, the ice pack grows because of the tremendous amount of precipitation, especially in areas where wind currents cause the warm ocean moisture to go. The water from the oceans becomes tied up in the glaciers, so the ocean levels drop. And this is the time during which the continental shelves become dry land and the canyons can form in those dry lands. If one does a model on this, as Michael Ord has done, he predicts that the initiation of this, starting with oceans at 85 degrees Fahrenheit, you'd have 200 years of building of glaciers, and then 500 years for the glaciers to disappear and get back to the steady state, such as where we were at before modern global warming started to change things. And the interesting thing is that without these drivers, there's no good explanation for an ice age. So we can say no flood, no ice age. One ice age, one flood, hand in hand, fit together, both dependent on the same causative factors. Of course, we know about the frozen mammoths in the north, and the puzzle there for me always was, well, here are these huge animals that demand a lot of vegetation, living in a region where there's cold and ice, how do they get enough food? Well, the answer is there was plenty of food there because it wasn't all ice. It was very mild conditions after the flood, and they could move into those areas. There were other areas where there was ice, but not where the mammoths were initially. And we should note that there are millions of these animals, apparently, who lived and died in the areas like Siberia, the Yukon Territory, northern North America, etc. Well, I think we know the conclusion here, that the answers that we get come from the Bible story of the flood and its aftermath. The result of the changes in the level of the ocean, dramatic changes, change the accessibility for animals and humans to various parts of the world. Animals became extinct because they became trapped as the weather changed in these northern areas. Humans, being more intelligent, were able to escape from the changing weather. The trapped animals eventually succumbed to the cold. Many of them became frozen, as we see them today. Wonderful, beautiful creatures that lived long ago, and the earth failed them. They couldn't continue living. and not all of the mammoths ended up frozen. Some of them died and became disarticulated, and so there are islands in the far north where the humans who lived there used mammoth bones to build their dwellings. Of course, no trees grow up there, so you use tusks and bones to build a shelter in which you could live. I hope we've learned a lot from this discussion. For one thing, uniformitarian thinking tends to cause one to ignore abundant evidence for all other alternatives. The earth is the way it is today, not by chance, but because of the real processes that acted on it, that we see, some we see now, some were only active long ago. Our challenge is to seek reasonable explanations for the observations we make and do so in an unbiased manner. And I think if we do that, we'll find that the biblical record is a good starting point and helps us to put the picture together completely. And it's also true that we have explored explanations here which uniformitarianism has no answer for. And I think that speaks well in favor of the global flood and its aftermath, the Ice Age, as being these are the correct explanations for those phenomena. And I think there's a message for us coming out of this. By comparison, the natural events we see today, as terrible as they are small compared to what could happen or has happened to the earth in the past. God is in control, and God protects this world from catastrophe when it's his purpose to do so. And so he's given us promises as well as warnings. One of those promises we find God saying as the flood came to end, "Never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And that's a tremendous promise. That is, if we didn't have those things, the chaos we've seen up to this point would be nothing by comparison. And God also gives us warnings. One of these is Revelation 14, the first angel's message. And I won't read the whole thing. We're familiar with it. But when you get clear down to the end, what does it talk about? The fountains of the deep. That God created the fountains of the deep. The reference is to God as a creator, and it says he created the heavens and the earth and the sea. And back in Exodus, where this is quoting, it says, "and all that in them is." But the writer of Revelation, inspired by God, picked out from all those things that God created the fountains of the deep. A special significance there. The fountains of the deep were the cause or the source of the water for the first flood that destroyed the earth. God is saying, "I have the resources to do what I need to do." And don't forget that. Don't be ignorant like so many people are looking at the earth today and saying, "It's the way it's always been. It hasn't changed." Thank you for your attention. God be with you, and may we take the admonition that we heard in our scripture lesson to prepare for Jesus' coming. It can't be long.
Father, we thank you, being the one who created everything and who put the planets in place, that you take the time to watch over each of us in our lives. And we ask that you continue to do so as we go forth for the rest of the week. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.